Okay, well, tonight, here's the question. I'm getting questions a lot faster than I'll ever be able to deal with them. Here's the one I have for tonight. This comes from Stephen. Tim, can you speak on the permanent, semi-permanent, and liberal view of marriage and which view you stand on and why? So you all got that? Different views on divorce and remarriage. And James said that in the past I've dealt with this over several messages, and he thought it would be good to kind of try to condense it all into one Bible study. Let's just talk a little bit about the question here. Tim, can you speak on the permanent, semi-permanent, and liberal view of marriage and which view you stand on and why? Okay, the permanent position or the permanence position. What do you all know about that? What is that position? What does it state? Maybe. It allows for no divorce and no remarriage under any circumstance. Remarriage if there's death, but not any remarriage after divorce. No divorce, no remarriage at all. They're forbidden, they're prohibited under all circumstances. Anybody know somebody that holds that view? Who? Daniela? Somebody right here in our own church. The one I think of is Vody Baucham. I don't know anybody else besides him. There are others, undoubtedly, but he's one that many of you are familiar with his name. He holds that position. It's to the semi-permanence or permanent position, which allows for divorce under certain circumstances, such as, if your spouse divorces you, but if you divorce under certain limited circumstances, is either allowed or it's necessitated because your spouse divorced you, but it doesn't allow for remarriage. Stephen describes the third position as the liberal view. I don't like calling it the liberal view because that word has connotations that sounds opposite of conservative, so I don't like it. So I would call it the permissive position. Others call it that. That's not originally with me, but I like that title better. Because that's the title I hold to, and so I want to give it the title that sounds most biblical. Liberal doesn't sound biblical. Anything liberal sounds non-biblical to me. So, anyway, good men hold to these various positions, and you know, I'm not up here tonight to talk about the position that Joel Osteen holds. Vody Baucham and John Piper and, you know, John MacArthur would hold to the permissive view or the liberal view. Good men we know, men that we count Orthodox, men that we count evangelical, men that we count even Reformed, they hold to these positions. And so typically when you're dealing with a doctrine, when you're dealing with something where men that we highly respect tend to differ, I mean, what are the reasons for that? Why would that be? I mean, why do good men tend to differ on, and this is not a side issue. This is a substantial doctrine. You know what, I heard Phil Johnson interviewing John MacArthur, and I listened to this just recently. And MacArthur said, you know, there's some things we wish the Bible said more about. And you know, one of the, like, top two things he said that he wished the Bible said more about? One of them was this divorce and remarriage. Now, why would a guy like MacArthur want more said in the Bible about it? Well, obviously because he doesn't feel like enough has been said. Because he feels like there's enough ambiguity, there's enough uncertainty that he wishes there was more said about it. That's why good men will differ on some really core matters. Because Scripture is not extremely plain, or at least a lot of men think it's not extremely plain. There tends to be difficulties. There tends to be verses and chapters. There tends to be ambiguity and uncertainty and some difficulty, uncertain meanings. And the truth is that anybody who has studied divorce and remarriage deeply, you know there's problems. It doesn't matter what position you hold, there's problems. You got problems you got to deal with. Whatever one of these positions you take, the guys in the other camp are going to have some questions for you that you're going to find extremely difficult to answer. And that's if you're in any of them. You know, I have some real difficult questions for the guys in the other two camps, but they would have some really difficult ones for me too. I know what they are. And I just think that the problems with their positions are a bit more extreme than the problems with my position. That's why I end up... I mean, look, the permissive view is obviously the easiest one to hold because it's the less restrictive view. And as a pastor, that's obviously easier to hold to that. You're not going to have as many difficult situations where you're telling people who desperately desire to be married that they can't marry. But I don't hold to that position because it's the easiest position to hold to. I hold to it because after studying Scripture, I'm convinced that it's the right one. So let's do this. Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. And the question that comes from Stephen is, can you speak on these views and which view you stand on and why? And so that question is formulated in such a way that I can pretty much make my case and I'll let the other guys make... I mean, I'll tell you as we're going through this what the other men believe. At least I'll give you a rough idea of what they believe and why they believe it. Matthew chapter 19. I want to read the first 12 verses or so. And here's the thing. I want us to... I want us to look for plain meanings. If there's one thing... Look, there are some hard portions of Scripture to understand. Peter tells us that about Paul. There are. I mean, if you try to understand the flow of Romans the first time as a Christian you read Romans, you're not going to do it. I mean, if you try to understand Revelation the first time you read Revelation, you're not going to do it. There are some portions of Scripture that are difficult to understand. But as a rule, when we're interpreting Scripture, you want to try to just get a feel for what does it sound like it's saying. I mean, if you're just honest, what does it sound like it's saying by what it says? So, Matthew 19. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees. Now here are the guys that are going to put the question to Christ. These guys were always putting questions to Christ. And typically their questions were of this nature. They were trying to discredit Christ. And the way to discredit Christ, in their estimation, was to get him to contradict Moses. Because if they could get him to contradict Moses, they could get him to contradict the Old Testament, they could get him to contradict what they knew God had spoken. And if they could get him to contradict Moses, they could discredit him with the people. That was their agenda. And so here they come. And why did they want to discredit him? Well, didn't Pilate say that he knew they were envious? They were envious. These were the spiritual leaders and all the crowds were going after Jesus. They were envious. They didn't like him. And they thought when the Messiah came, he was going to come and compliment them, give them all manner of commendation. And what did he do? He came along and he condemned them. He called them self-righteous. He called them hypocrites. He just ripped them apart. And with every increasing confrontation, he just made them come off as the fool. Again and again and again. The very thing that they sought to do, he did back to them. He discredited them. He would show them that they didn't understand Moses. He made them look like the idiots. And they were increasingly becoming agitated and hateful of him. So here they are again, another confrontation. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him. And you know, you look at the question and you can just say, well, it seems harmless enough. You know, they just asked about divorce and... But it wasn't so harmless. They were testing him. That these questions they put to Christ were well thought out by themselves. They schemed as to the questions they could ask him to put him in a corner, to trap him. And it's when they tried to do that he would just come off shining and glorious. I mean, he would speak. He would amaze people. He would just shock people by his wisdom. So here he comes again. He tested Christ. They tested Christ by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And I have to watch. Their question is, for any cause, is it lawful? And he answered. You know, he wasn't scared away by their traps. He went with them. He went into these things. I mean, sometimes he'd call them hypocrite right out. You hypocrites, why do you test me? But he goes with them. He answered, have you not read? I mean, right there. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to make him look like the fool. And do you know what that's like, saying that to the spiritual leaders? Have you not read? These guys were the guys that cursed others as, you're cursed. This people is cursed. They don't know the law. We know it. And here he is saying to these spiritual teachers in Israel, have you never read? That's just like the biggest insult to these guys. Because their very question shows their very ignorance. That's why he's saying, have you never read? Don't you know the answer to your own question? You're asking me a very simple question if you know the Word of God. In fact, that's his appeal. Have you never read? You're trying to trap me and make me look like I'm contradicting the Scripture. But if you'd ever read the Scripture, you'd know I'm not contradicting it. So he just belittles them right at the beginning. Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, here's the interesting thing. We know, if you know this portion of Scripture, that in just a moment, in verse 7, they're going to come back at him and say, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Now, they knew these verses when they formulated their first question. That's why they formulated this question, because they knew what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, don't go there now, we're going to look at those in a few minutes. But that's what they knew existed back there in the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy, what Moses had said. And Jesus full well knew where there was appeal, where their appeal was to. And you know, here's the interesting thing. He says, you're going to come at me with what Moses said, and I'm going to rebut you with Moses himself. You're coming at me because Moses said something in Deuteronomy 24. How about if we just back up to what Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? And you want to come at me with Moses? Have you never read what Moses said? Do you not know the fullness of what Moses said when it comes to marriage? And so he appeals to Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. And here's what he says. Have you not read that he, God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. A man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They're joined together. So they're no longer two, but one. Now you see, his quote of Moses stopped at the end of 5. Jesus' commentary on it is this. He's saying, this is what I want you to get from what Moses said. So, or therefore, my conclusion, our conclusion ought to be, your conclusion would be, if you had read Moses, is that what he is saying, what God is saying, they're no longer two, but one flesh. God means you to see that when a man clings to a wife, there is a union there. And it's not just a human-made union. It's a union that God has divinely authorized, divinely sanctioned. And listen to what he says. The two have become one. What therefore God has joined together. You see his assumption? God did this. God joined this. God did this in the beginning. God gave us the model for the family. God showed us what a family is comprised of. It's comprised of a man leaving his father and mother and clinging to a wife. And that clinging to her is a union. It is a one fleshedness. It is God joining together that man, that woman, in a way that man is not to separate. That's why, look, in the very beginning, God showed us the prototype, the blueprint for the family. And there you have it. That's why we cannot sanction or approve of gay marriage. No way, no how, not at all. Because it does not fit the pattern that God laid down in the beginning. And Jesus is appealing to what happened. A lot of people look at the first, 12 chapters of Genesis, and they have a real difficult time wanting to make them out to be literal. Jesus does not go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as though it's some mythology. He goes back there and he appeals to it as the way things are set down at creation. Creation ordinances are the way that God intends for things to be. He appeals to it as authoritative. They then come back to him. Now, you know, you would think maybe this would close their mouths and they would look at each other and say, you know what, maybe we ought to go back and study more of what Moses said before we answer. But you see, they already had this formulated in the beginning. This was already the trap. And so rather than really stopping and thinking about what God said through Moses in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and how much truth there was in what Jesus just said, these guys were never interested in truth. He said to them, you guys tell me, the baptism of John, where was it from? Remember when they put their heads together? None of them said, well, what's true? They rather said, if we say this, then he's going to do this to us. And if we say that, he's going to trap us over that. So we don't know. You see, it wasn't about what truth was. It was about what was to their greatest interest. It was about what was going to make them look good or bad. It was what was going to serve their purposes or not serve it. Same thing's happening here. They already have the trap set. It's like they don't even care if Jesus' point carried weight or not. They immediately are going to run to where they believed that their trap was going to come clamping shut on him, and they were going to show that he was contradicting Moses. And so their appeal is to Deuteronomy 24. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Now, let's go to Deuteronomy 24. I want you to see it, verses 1 through 4. Now, keep your finger in Matthew 19, because we're going to want to go back there momentarily. But let's look at Deuteronomy 24. This is the trap they set, so let's see what was said. And let's make sure that we see very clearly some things here. Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife, okay, the man has really taken a wife. Now, here's one of the things I want to point out right away. Vodi Baucham, in his full permanence view, a lot of these guys say that Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 are not dealing with divorce in a full-fledged marriage, but rather it's dealing with divorce in a betrothal situation. And if you listen to what they say, they'll argue that way. And they say this, they surmise that the reason Luke and Mark don't give us exceptions to divorce and remarriage like Matthew does is because Matthew tells us that Joseph, who was a just man, a righteous man, was going to put away Mary. He was betrothed to her. And so Matthew, writing to the Jews, also writing a gospel in which Joseph, planning to divorce a betrothed wife, he was contemplating that Matthew was wanting to protect him. And so Matthew gave the exception, and the exception only applies to betrothal. But what I want you all to see is there's nothing in Matthew 19 that says it's speaking about betrothal. In fact, what the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus with is Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, as you're going to see, these first four verses is what they're talking about, does not deal with betrothal at all. It deals with full-fledged marriages. There's just no doubt about it. I mean, look at it. When a man takes a wife, he's taken a wife. Not when he betroths a wife, he's taken the wife. He marries her. It's a done deal. He marries her. The full marriage has taken place. It's not betrothal. If then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes, now watch, they were married, he married her, he finds an indecency, He divorces her, gives her a certificate of divorce, she departs, she goes and becomes another man's wife, not betrothed to another man only, actually marries him, becomes the second man's wife. And the later man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or, if the later man just merely dies, however, doesn't matter, but if the second marriage, for whatever reason, comes to an end, And it says, the later man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, doesn't say he still is the husband, that God only recognized the first marriage vows and never recognized the second one. He recognized this is a former husband, not a present husband. In fact, here's what you need to see. When that certificate of divorce was given, what God had joined together was indeed separated. In fact, so full was the separation, so final and decisive was that separation, that her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. God doesn't say, okay, we need to set everything right. It's best off she goes back with that first husband because that's how it was always meant to be, and because she was married to him before, and I hate divorce, it would be better off if she just went back to the first husband and made everything right. He's saying that first divorce was, in fact, a separation of what God had joined together. Man did separate what God had joined together, and it was decisive and final. So that that first husband, her former husband, may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So, that's what these guys have in mind. Now let's listen to their question again. They said to Christ in Matthew 19, verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Do you see any problem with what they say? What's the problem with verse 7? What's the problem with their question? Why did Jesus command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? What's the problem? That's not what it said. They used the word command. Almost as though Moses was commanding them to do it. Moses is commanding us to give our wives. If we find any indecency in them, Moses commands us to give them this bill of divorce. Like, we'd be wrong if we didn't do it. I mean, don't you get that in what they're saying? It's like we're so much in the right by divorce. Did not Christ call? He called them a wicked, he called them an adulterous generation. I mean, you listen to John MacArthur on this. He always loves to do, you know, all the deep research in the historical times, but these Pharisees, these leaders in Israel, were divorcing their wives right and left. And for anything. I mean, MacArthur makes it funny, you know, they burnt the toast and they were out. I mean, but literally they were putting away their wives for anything. Anything that they didn't like. Anything that met disapproval, they were putting them away. Now here, listen to Jesus' answer in verse 8. Jesus says to them, and he answers them. He doesn't skirt the hard questions. And watch how he answers. Jesus was a master at this. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce. You notice, he doesn't come right out and say, why don't you get your terminology right for first guys? Moses never commanded you to do anything. He very graciously says, he allowed you. But, let's get this right. Moses did allow them. Did he not? Did Moses allow, I mean, it's in the Pentateuch, it's in Deuteronomy, it's part of the Mosaic law, that if a man found an indecency in his wife, he was allowed to put her away by giving a certificate of divorce. We can't argue that. That's true. So, you have to come to grips with this. at least in the Mosaic economy, God allowed divorce and remarriage. And not just divorce. He allowed divorce and remarriage. He did. Under the Mosaic economy, he did. You cannot argue that. No matter what view you take, you cannot argue, at least at one time, that God allowed it. Now, I think that's significant. And watch. Now, this is really interesting, too. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Now, let me ask you this. Since when, because we're sinful, does God tolerate our sin? I mean, isn't that kind of difficult? Because of the hardness of your heart. Well, okay, we live in a world full of men with hard hearts. Does God just make all sorts of rules that kind of caters to man's sin? Isn't that an odd thing for him to say, that God actually gave you rules, instructions, and guidelines to cope with your sin? But that's exactly what he's saying. Now, why would God do that? Well, for this reason. God is good. God is good. And God is love. And God is righteous. And the things that God does are for good purpose. Now, you just think about it. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, it says this. You catch some man with his neighbor's wife, what do you do? What's Israel to do? Kill them both. Kill them both. Okay, let's say, you know, Joe over there, he gets married to Mary. Suddenly you're out one day and you see Mary is over here with Bob. She's living over there. You're in Israel. You go up and you say, what are you doing? You're married. You're married to Joe over there. You're over here with Bob. She's like, well, he put me away. You go over here and you say, what are you doing? Well, she just ran off and she shacked up over there with Bob. Okay, go kill her. You see, you have these hard-hearted men. And look, this isn't to say, because of the hardness of your heart, God allowed this. And it could have been the hardness of the wife's heart. It could have been. The indecency found in her might be that she's just unfaithful. I mean, it could have been that. Could have been for the hardness of the woman's heart, God allowed that. But more so, and primarily, probably, because it's the Pharisees, and these are men, and they're the ones talking, he says, because of the hardness of your heart, you had guys that were putting away, you know, wives are the weaker vessel. Wives have typically, throughout history, been the ones abused and misused and harshly treated. And so what do you have? You have a protective device for the wife. Because you come over to Bob's house now, you say, what are you doing, Mary? You're with Bob. You belong to Joe. Look here. Joe gave me a certificate of divorce. You know what that did? That was protective to that woman from being stoned. I mean, think about it. The woman taken in adultery. They rush her right over there to the Lord. Moses said we should stone her. You ever think, where's the guy? Leviticus 10:20 said, both die. Isn't it interesting? See, that showed you what the culture was like. Women were, and have been throughout history, oftentimes very disposable. Christ gave a sanctity to women. The Lord exalted women. The Lord brought honor and glory to women. False religions don't do that, including false Israel and all that. And so this was very protective. This is why God would allow something like that, to protect the innocent. And so, okay, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. See what he's appealing to? The creation account trumps it. That's the standard. Now, men, because of the hardness of their heart, they violated, and God wanting to set up some barriers to protect the innocent party, and at times it could have been the man, but to protect the innocent party, God allowed this to happen. But what I want you to see is it is in the... You need to see this. What the law of God shows us is something of the character of God. And what Christ is showing us is the standard for marriage is given back there in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, but that it is in the heart of God to allow divorce and remarriage when the innocent party is being protected. I think that's really important to see, that that is in the heart of God. That Deuteronomy 24 is one of the reasons why I take the permissive view. Now, it's not the only thing, but it's one of the things, because it shows me something of the heart of God allowing the innocent party to divorce and remarry. And it's not prohibited under Moses. That is telling us something of the character of God. And I think it's a valid thing to think about. John MacArthur pointed out in one of his messages, he's done considerable amount of stuff on divorce and remarriage, which I think is very worthwhile to listen to if you want to dive much deeper into this. He's got multiple series, which years ago I listened to all of them. But he made the argument in one of them that, you know what, if you committed adultery under the Mosaic Covenant and justice was meted out to you according to God's law, you were stoned. The innocent party was suddenly a widow or a widower, which meant you were absolutely free to remarry. And he's saying, just because we're not putting people to death that way under the new covenant, are we now going to consign the innocent party to a life of no remarriage when their spouse has run off and is fully enjoying their new partner? But here you've got this innocent Christian over here whose lost husband ran off, and now they've since remarried, but God's going to put the hammer down on the Christian over here. He's going to treat that Christian harder than the innocent party would have been dealt with under the old covenant. I think that's something worthwhile to think about, especially in light of the fact that he did give a permissive allowance under Moses for that. And it was just assumed that if divorce took place, the woman was going to go remarry a second husband. And it was supposed that even if the third husband or the second husband died, that she might very likely go marry a third time. That's why the first one wasn't to come along and marry her for the third time. I mean, there was a defilement there that was the reason they weren't supposed to. But the assumption is that where divorce or death is taking place, people are remarrying. And God's permitting that. I mean, this is one of the reasons why I think... one of the reasons is that these guys need to resort to the betrothal argument. This isn't about betrothal. These guys are appealing to Deuteronomy 24, which is not about betrothal. So I don't think that betrothal argument stands. And if you take that away from the guys that hold to the permanence and semi-permanent views, you've really disarmed them fairly heavily. So I don't think betrothal stands. I think Deuteronomy 24 speaks of a God who is permissive to the innocent party. But the third thing is this. Jesus isn't done yet. Because of your Let's go back to verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except. Now that word except, I mean, listen. Like I said when we were starting this, what I want you all to do is I want you just to tell me what is the plain meaning of his words here. I mean, what does this feel like it's saying? Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. I mean, it very clearly feels like there is an exception, that if the exception is true, if that's the case, if you divorce and remarry, it's not adultery. You see, that's what he says. If you divorce and remarry, it's adultery, except in the case where there has been sexual immorality. There's an exception. And the guys that hold to the permanence and semi-permanent view, they all acknowledge there's an exception. They just apply it to betrothal. But I think that's why if you disarm them of their betrothal argument, they're really in a difficult place, because everybody acknowledges that there's an exception. And if you see that these guys are arguing from Deuteronomy 24, that's not about betrothal at all, it's about full marriage, getting divorced, marrying a second husband, that guy divorcing you, and whether you can go back and marry the first guy all over again. I mean, that's what it's all about. And it's as though you feel like what Jesus is saying is that when a man finds some indecency in his wife, if it's not for the sake of sexual immorality, then it doesn't meet the exception. It's not permissible. And so, what more would I say about this? I would say this. This exception is found, I'm not remembering right off, it's like Matthew 5:32 perhaps. The exception is found there as well. In Mark 10, where this exact parallel account, this exact account is given us by Mark, Mark 10, the exception is not included. Luke gives us a different account concerning divorce. In Luke 16, the exception is not found there either. And those are the, you know, he used to hold to the permissive view until he preached through Luke. He got to Luke 16, he found Jesus teaching in Luke 16, and he found no exception. And he felt like, if I only had Luke and none of the other Gospels, then I would not know that there was an exception. And so, in something so huge as there being an exception, why would Luke not have recorded it? Why would Mark not have recorded it? To him, that's a real issue, one that he couldn't get past. And look, I'll say, again, with John MacArthur, I could wish more was said in Scripture concerning these things. But I would say this, you don't want to discount what Matthew 19 says, because the account in Mark is truncated. It's brief compared to the one found in Matthew. And the reason that I would say that is because Mark's gospel is just its nature is it is shorter in the expression of the accounts that are given. I mean, there are some where more detail is given, but it is it generally tends to give us briefer accounts. And just because there are differences between the synoptics doesn't mean that there's necessarily contradictions between the synoptic accounts. I mean, I've heard these kind of arguments made other, you know, these non-lordship guys, non-repentance guys, I've heard them argue that if you go to Acts 16 and you look at the account with the Philippian jailer, because Paul doesn't say anything to him about repentance, therefore repentance is not required to be saved. I mean, what's that? Remember, he says, what must I do to be saved? And what was his answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And they come along and they say, see, he didn't say anything about repentance, therefore repentance is not required unto salvation. I mean, that's the kind of logic that'll take a person to hell. There, you have the anti-spanking crowd out there today. You know, you come to the New Testament, what do you find? Ephesians chapter 6, and what do you find? You find that these fathers should not be provoking their children to wrath, and that they should bring them up in this discipline and instruction of the Lord. And see, it doesn't say anything about spanking, and therefore, since spanking is all Old Testament, we can kind of negate it, abrogate it, and Proverbs don't really matter, and it doesn't mean that anymore. We don't have to apply that. You see, you don't want to start making a case on silence when Scripture in other places speaks very clearly. And to assume that, to assume, that we know what the early church looked like as far as the revelation they had, I mean, we don't know. We could have gone back to that time and we might have found out that Matthew, by and large, went everywhere. And that early on, Luke and Mark were much more restricted in their usefulness. And maybe that usefulness became more pronounced as the centuries passed. I mean, we just don't know. We don't know what it looked like. We don't know all the purposes. But there is plainly an exception given. And what is that exception? That exception has to do with sexual immorality. Now look, that exception is an allowance. Just like what Moses did was an allowance. This is not a commandment. Jesus is not saying because your spouse commits sexual immorality, now you're required to get divorced. It's not saying that. A lot of Christians have had lost spouses who have been unfaithful and they've forgiven them, and that's right. I mean, we know cases where the spouse did that and was converted in the midst of it. And the other thing is, the exception is singular. We need to remember that. It's only for one reason. It's for sexual immorality. It's not because your husband got sent to jail. It's not because your husband has become a gambler. It's not because your husband has a drinking problem. It's very singular. It's not even because your husband beats you. Now look, I know Paul has some things to say over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I know he does. But, you know, what he has to say over there might be, you know, another subject for another time. But what I'm wanting you to understand is I reject the permanence and the semi-permanent positions because I don't believe that Matthew 19 is talking about betrothal. And because I believe that Deuteronomy 24 is showing something of the heart of God in permitting divorce and remarriage, protecting the innocent party. I believe that shows the expression of the heart of God. And because there is plainly an exception given by our Lord, His exception is singular. It has to do with sexual immorality. It doesn't have to do with anything else. You cannot make a case for divorce. You can't say, well, I've fallen out of love with him. You can't say, well, he's not a Christian. Paul has something to say about that over in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, what about abandonment? What about when they just walk away and they leave me? I think Paul does have something to say about that. And inevitably, the assumption in Scripture is that when somebody walks away from a marriage, what are they going to do? They're going to go get involved in another sexual relationship. And so Paul says they're not bound, but that's another thing. We're talking about this exception, and there is an exception. And so that's why, look, and I'm not saying that every person that comes along that's been divorced, now has God's permission to remarry. And in fact, if somebody comes in here and they tell me, hey, God's just saved me, and I ask them about their marital status and they're single, and I find out they've been married, and I start talking to them, well, tell me about the woman you were married to. Tell me about the man you were married to. Did they ever remarry? Well, no, they haven't remarried. Well, if I were to come to find out that they actually wanted to still salvage that marriage, I think Paul, again, has something to say in 1 Corinthians 7 about that, and I'd be telling that person, you need to go back. I mean, there's a lot, but, and again, there's all sorts of situations. You know, what do you do about the man and the woman that walk through the door and he's on his third marriage and she's on her second marriage and they're married together and, you know, are they genuinely, validly married? I mean, one thing that has helped me in trying to sort through all these things too is Jesus Christ dealing with the woman at the well in John 4. And what's helpful to me is this. He says, go call your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, you're right that you don't have a husband. Had she ever been married? How many times? 5 times. 5 husbands, and the man she was with now is not her husband. You know what that tells me? That tells me that when Jesus says, let not man separate what God has joined together. Deuteronomy 24 tells me that when they divorced, it was a true separation, so final, so decisive, that that first husband could never even marry again. It tells me that what Jesus is saying is, when men separate what God has joined together, it really does get separated. Because even Jesus himself said, he didn't say, well, you're wrong in saying that you don't have a husband. Actually, you do have a husband, because her first husband that you married, you're still married to, and we don't recognize, my father or myself, the fact that you got divorced. Deuteronomy 24 tells us that when a divorce happens, it is recognized. And Jesus is telling us he does recognize it. He recognized even the fact that she was married 5 times and yet the man she was with now wasn't her husband. It means he even recognized the 5th wedding vow that she took. Which means when a divorce takes place, God recognizes it. Now what if she did it in an unrighteous fashion? She went out and got married again. It's adultery. Is it perpetual? You know, people want to argue, is it perpetual adultery? Should by the time she was on the 5th husband, should she gone back to the first? You know, Jesus doesn't deal with it. But what I do know is Jesus recognized she'd been married 5 times, and he recognized all 5 divorces, and he recognized the man she was with now was not in the same category even as the 5th husband. This man was not married to her, and he recognized that. Whereas if they'd taken vows, he would have recognized that she indeed was married to the 6th husband, because he recognized the 5th husband. I mean, all I'm telling you is, just from Jesus' perspective, he recognized that these marriages had taken place, which means that those were valid divorces. Maybe not right divorces, maybe they were sinful divorces, but they're recognized. When a divorce takes place, something is actually wrenched apart that God has joined together. And so that's helpful for me to see that. And I know people have made absolute messes out of their life. Let me tell you something that I found interesting. I believe that back when I studied this for the God Church Family series, that I had specifically come across this both from Vodi Bauckham's teaching and from John Piper's teaching. Do you all know that if somebody divorces their former spouse, gets remarried, even if it was not right, even if they were Christians when they did it and it wasn't right, provided they're repentant, provided they're walking with the Lord, if they come into Piper's church when he was pastor, or they come into Baucom's church, those guys would recognize those marriages. They wouldn't say, oh, we forbid this. Our view here doesn't allow this, and so you have to undo this. They recognize that the marriage made is bound in heaven. They recognize that. Which to me feels a little bit inconsistent, because if that's really the view and you feel like that's what's right, it's almost like, well, okay, I really want to get married. I'll just leave this church for a little while and then I'll come back after we have that taken care of. It's just, you know, I'm sure they would have a big problem with that and there would be lots of questions raised. But it feels a little bit inconsistent that that's the way that's right. And yet if somebody comes in and they've gone that route, ignorant may they may have been of the views held, and even if they come to believe those views, but in their ignorance, it's then allowed. And as Piper actually deals with, and he says, what would you say to somebody that the guy's on his third marriage, the woman on the second marriage, and they come in light of your position and really believing that that's right, but here they come into the church and now their lives are just messed up. They come out of this horrible background and here they come to your church and they want to become members, they want to become part of it, and they come up to you and they say, John, what do we do? You know, we've just made a wreck of our lives. We've been divorced time again and it wasn't a righteous one. We know it violated what we find in Scripture concerning divorce and remarriage, but here we are. We're married to each other. We've taken marriage vows. And what Piper says is, you know what I'd say to those people? I would say, okay, you are where you are. Now honor the marriage vow. You haven't done it before in your lives, but do it now. Show the picture of Ephesians 5. Love your wife. You submit to your husband. Show that imagery of Christ in the church now. And look, I respect some of these guys' arguments. I mean, I feel the weight of some of their arguments. And I know they came to them very carefully, very prayerfully. I highly respect these guys. I don't agree with the conclusions that they've come to, and you've heard me out as to why. I know it's difficult. I know the silence of Mark and Luke. I know that's difficult. I know that's difficult to grapple with. Why would something so seemingly important? But let me just tell you this too. Jesus did not give this account primarily to emphasize the exception. He gave this account to answer these guys, but primarily to show the sanctity of marriage. And that's what we really need to feel. He's not giving this so that he can give us all a loophole as to how to get out. He's showing us there's an allowance, there's an exception, but that isn't the way it was in the beginning. And look, every single divorce that takes place is a divergent from the pattern laid down in the beginning. Everyone. And everyone takes place only as a result of sin. Any divorce that takes place, somebody's sinning, count on it. Somebody's in the wrong. And every divorce that takes place, people get hurt, it's destructive. We have somewhere in the neighborhood of, what, is it 1.2 million divorces in our country each year? There's only about 2.4 million marriages. So about half of marriages end in divorce. Just ravages the family. My mom was divorced twice. My dad was divorced once. And Jesus is setting forth the sanctity of marriage. And I think, and that's what we need to feel here, is we can talk about these views, but what Jesus is really fighting for here is the highest possible standard with regards to marriage, the highest, the ideal with marriage. That's what he's setting forth, the perfection of the way God did it in the beginning. That's what we should be aiming for. We should be fighting, striving to rescue these marriages. I mean, I rejoice. It's a blessing to me. I know that there are people in our churches, they fought through sexual immorality in their marriages, and their marriages have survived because they've determined to be Christ-like and to forgive. I haven't had to walk that path, and that's a hard one. I mean, that's a hard one for some brothers and sisters to have walked that path and to have had their marriages survive. I mean, I could just clap right now for those people. I mean, I thank the Lord for them that they had, that God, I thank God for putting that resolve in them, for putting that forgiveness in them, for putting that determination to love and to uphold the sanctity of marriage and not take the easy way out. Even when there could have been a case made that perhaps they had a way out. So there you have it. I mean, I've just kind of shot from the hip as far as my memory goes for the most part on how I've arrived at the position and where these other guys are and how they've come to it. And, you know, I know these other guys, they love their flock. We all have to stand before God for these things. Charles Leiter told me one time, we were over in Romania. I mean, brethren, these questions come up all the time. As a pastor, you're confronted by these situations. You're just confronted by impossible situations. And I'll tell you, there are so many scenarios that God has not directly dealt with that just make your head spin when you're confronted by these situations. Charles and I were asked when we were in Romania one time, I think we were in Brasov, and somebody asked us a hard question about divorce and remarriage. And Charles said this. He said, you know, when we're grappling with Scripture and there is ambiguity, it's not clear, it's difficult, he said, we should be wired to take the most permissive route. We should be wired to take the most gracious route. Not the most restrictive, not the most limiting, not the hardest position. But when Scripture isn't clear, we should have a tendency to go in the direction of the most gracious path. And you know, that's always stuck with me. You know what it is? It's letting love dictate. When Scripture isn't abundantly clear that I should take the more restrictive path, I take the least restrictive path that I can see that Scripture seems to clearly allow me to take. And I think that's right. I think that's the way we should approach Scripture and live our Christian life. And we really do have a God that's good. And I think if you can see the heart of God behind Deuteronomy 24... I think, yes, that's Moses, but God gave the commandments as an expression of who He is. They tell us something about who He is. And I think there's something to be learned about the God behind that permissiveness given under Moses. Even at a time when there was such strictness in so many areas, and yet there was a liberty there. Loneliness is a, boy, that's a fierce struggle. A fierce struggle. And if you are not, if you don't, I mean, that's actually looked at in Scripture as a gift to be single. And if you are not especially enabled by God to be single, singleness is really hard. It's really hard. And you know, I don't believe at all that this is the case with Baucom or Piper. But for guys to live in their ivory tower, you know, not those guys, but for people to come up with their views on divorce and remarriage, removed from having to actually pastor people and love people, just to be removed in their ivory tower setting and come up with these really restrictive positions on divorce and remarriage. You know, you gotta look people eyeball to eyeball and watch the tears roll down their face. I mean, to have some, to be talking with somebody who, I mean, they earnestly desire to be married. And the reason they're not married right now is not because they were unfaithful. It's because they had a spouse who ran off, and they're out there married to somebody else right now. And here you're talking to this sister, and the tears are streaming down her face. This thing has been devastating to her. It's destroyed her family, and she lives now in loneliness. You know, it can be easy in a far-off, removed place to just come up with your theories on this stuff. More difficult when you really have to pastor people. And I'm not saying we should bend Scripture. I'm not saying that we should ignore Scripture for the sake of catering to people's suffering. But when there's situations that are not so clear, like, you know, it can be really easy for people to say, well, you know, 1 Corinthians 7, it says there, this woman has a husband, she dies, she's free to marry, but only in the Lord. And so then you get a situation where you get a young man, he's been living with a girl, he's gotten her pregnant, they've been living like that for several years, and the guy gets saved, or the girl gets saved. And now, you know, somebody wants to come along and say, you can only get married in the Lord, you two need to separate, you need to go your own way. For one, 1 Corinthians 7 is dealing with a widowed woman. It's not dealing with somebody who had an ongoing relationship with somebody. We got all sorts of matters today. I mean, you know, a lot of typically if you've been living together like that, by Texas law, you're considered common law marriage, and for you to separate, if one of the two parties wanted to take issue, you would actually have to go through a legal divorce. You got situations like that. If you've got children between them, their Scripture just does not deal with any situation where there's a pre-existing relationship other than one that ends by death. That's the only one that's dealt with there in first other than where you had two married people and they separated, and there they are still like that. They're to come back together. The other clear situation is where you have the lost party is not pleased to abide. They leave. This person is not bound. And then you have right there at the end, you have a woman, her husband dies, she's a widow, she can marry, but now only in the Lord. We don't have a situation where here's a guy and a girl, they're living together, they're having kids between each other, and now God saves one of them. I mean, Sam Patrone, you know, he told me, I called him on counsel on one situation where, you know, you have that very situation I just described. And he's like, you know, can you imagine telling, here this guy and this girl have been living together and they're having kids with each other. The guy gets saved. The guy shows up here at church. We all say, you know, you can't marry her. She's not a Christian. But you see all these young single girls here with no kids and no baggage. All these beautiful young ladies, you can marry them. I mean, can you imagine go tell the girlfriend that's got three kids sitting in her lap, guy can't marry you, but he can marry all these single girls with no kids that haven't had all, without all that baggage, you got to go on your own way and fend for yourself. Now you tell me, what does love dictate? I mean, what does righteousness dictate? You can say, you can go to this situation with regards to the widow, and you can try to pull that out and make that the absolute for every situation. But I don't think that's how we use the New Testament. I think love is the governing principle, and what you find is Paul reaching in the bag and pulling out several cases and saying, this is how you ought to deal with it. And it seems to be coming in direct response to some questions that were being asked by the Corinthians. And the truth is, the Corinthians didn't ask every possible question that could have been asked, and so Paul didn't give an answer to every situation that could have been answered. And you tell me, does righteousness dictate that guy should just leave that girl over there with three kids, now find some young, beautiful, single girl with no kids in the church, marry her, that's okay with God, but not to have him take his responsibility to this woman he's been living with and he's now got three kids with, and marry her and raise those kids and seek to win her to Christ, much like that lost wife in 1 Peter 3. See, that to me seems to be the righteous path. But they're not, and you get that wife that comes to you and her husband's beating her. Well, that isn't technically abandonment. 1 Corinthians 7, not technically sexual immorality according to Matthew 19. What do you do? Does she have right ground for divorce? Some pastors would say yes. That's a hard call. That's a really hard call. Jesus didn't give that as the exception. So, anyway, these are things to think about. I take the permissive view, and I've wrestled years. I respect these other guys. I know they've wrestled too. Well, God help us. God help us to walk in ways that please Him. Father, we pray that You'd give us light, that You'd teach us, that You would open Your Word to us, give us greater understanding. Help us in matters like this. We know that this is not a matter of little importance or little significance or little application. It's not that. We live in a day and an age where we are seeing people saved on a regular basis who have been divorced and are now single, or divorced and remarried, and sometimes more than once. And we see so much sexual sin today and infidelity, and it happens when we have married folks in our church and married to a lost spouse, and the lost spouse is being unfaithful, and Lord, not just once, this is a repeated thing. And oh, give us grace to deal with it. Give us grace to Lord, we want to try to discern what is pleasing to You and walk that way, so that we might stand approved in that day when we have to give an account. We want to build our lives on the Word of God, on the things You say. We want to see the heart of God through all of these things. Give us light. May Your Word be a lamp unto our feet. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.